Song of Solomon, as I said a minute ago, the book of Ecclesiastes, also written by Solomon, was vanity, vanity. Oh, what's it all about? In Song of Solomon, it is, ooh, there is someone that I am deeply, deeply in love with. Powerful, powerful stuff. So, quick little intro into the Song of Solomon, written by, just take a guess, Solomon. But of course, if you go to seminary, there will be people who say, nuh-uh, it was written by Oprah. Oprah wrote it. No, I believe it was written by Solomon, and more or less anywhere from about 970 to about 930 B.C. That's roughly the years of Solomon's reign. And found out that it was the favorite book, or Song of Solomon. It was Dwight L. Moody's favorite book. He was a passionate guy. And there in the Chicago area and then soon around the world, he loved to talk about how much God loves us. There's a notion, I think, where people think that, okay, God is God, I got that, and I'm not, okay, cool. And then, depending on how you came up, maybe there's a notion in your heart, well, God is sort of a cosmic giant who sort of presides over a sea of humble people bending the knee, and though that does happen in heaven, I think it's because of a great love that washes over. You're like, you sure about that? Check it out. Revelation chapter 5, there is a powerful time of worship and praise that spontaneously breaks out. And you know why? Well, because the band showed up finally. No, it's because the Lamb of God, looking as if it had been slain, showed up. I think the Song of Solomon was dear to the heart of D.L. Moody and also Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. And I think because it kind of struck a nerve, it does with me. I hope you have a chance to go through it a couple times. It'll take us several weeks to get through it. But you're going to notice something, that God is not sort of that aloof, sort of, well, what most people maybe think. The God who created the heavens and the earth, you guys, loves you with a passion that not even Romeo and Juliet could depict. That's why this book, I think, was so inspiring to great evangelists, because it just opens up the notion that God loves us with a huge passion. Well, anyway, the Talmud and the Mishnah, which are Jewish writings, they say that the Song of Solomon, beautiful love song, yes, to be sure, but it's an allegory of Jehovah's love for Israel. I like that. Christian historians and commentators, they say, yeah, it's an allegory, but it's Jesus' love of his church. Who's correct? I think they both are. There are so many types and models here that we'll see. We'll see a couple of them tonight. Metaphors, and there's so much lyric and poetry that scholars, of course, long quibble over the exact meanings. There really is a kind of a vagueness and then kind of this beautiful backdrop of beauty. We're going to see here tonight about a table. Whew. It's going to be powerful. And then the actual figures, I believe that there are three figures. There is the shepherd king. Some commentators like to say, nah, there's a shepherd and then there's a king. And I say, have you read Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. And then Jesus would say in the Gospel of John, I am the good shepherd. So I think it's the same guy. Some have said, no, it's merely an erotic oriental poem. Others, no, it's a marriage manual. How men and women learn to relate to each other. I think it's those things. But what is not disputed is that it is a great love between a shepherd king and a beautiful maiden. She's also termed a Shulamite. Is that a place to live? Is that a race of people? Well, she's there likely in Jerusalem. So the three main players that we'll see throughout our Song of Solomon are the shepherd king, the maiden, and then you're going to see something that we'll call the Daughters of Jerusalem. They're kind of like a chorus. They're like, ooh, ah. They're like the Pips to Gladys Knight to some degree, if you will. Well, if you are a note taker, many of you are, the basic outline is chapter 1, verse 3. to chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 3, to chapter 3, verse 5, there's your romantic courtship. So cool. Then the next sort of break or section would be chapters 3, verse 6, to chapter 5, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 5, verse 1. We're going to see a glorious wedding. Then the third sort of section would be chapter 5, verse 2, to chapter 8, verse 4. Chapter 5, verse 2, to chapter 8, verse 4. Then you're going to see what was termed, I liked it, a maturing marriage. The next, number 5, is chapter 8, verses 5 through 7. That, I believe, is one of the most eloquent explanations of the nature of love itself. And then finally, that last section, it's chapter 8, verses 8 through 14. That's a bit of an epilogue on this couple, how their beautiful love began. As always, some have doubted Solomon's authorship. After all, they say, how could such a description of deep love and total fidelity come from someone with 700 wives and 300 concubines? Huh, smart guy? I believe, like many scholars, they believe that Solomon is actually remembering his first love. The love he probably should have stuck with. That love only, perhaps his first wife. Remember, Ecclesiastes showed us that Solomon was ever searching for fulfillment. And perhaps Solomon, later on in his life, remember all the stuff he tried? What did he try, everyone? Everything. And at the very end of his life, he lamented straying from what I believe the Song of Solomon's sublime truths of marriage and fidelity. I think he's looking back on it from Ecclesiastes' point of view. What did I do? I threw it all away. I don't know. Perhaps he remembered Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. For the Lord has said to you, kings of Israel, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. And that's where Solomon went. But I believe he wrote the last verse of Ecclesiastes. I remember we looked at it last week. It's chapter 12, Ecclesiastes, verse 13 through 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, guys. I tried everything. Fear God. Keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. I believe the hardest part of reading the Song of Solomon is going to be, and I'll try to do my best, who's talking to who? You sort of need a playbook, a roster lineup of some degree. I will do my best to give you what I believe is the most accurate play-by-play. And you're probably going to notice, and I'll give you a quick little heads up, my who's talking now may differ from, if you have a study Bible, you'll notice that in your sections it'll say the Shulamite, it'll say the king. It'll say the daughters. It'll say the Oakland Raider offensive lineman. It'll say all that right in there. Who's talking? What I believe, and it is open to some subjection, of course, but this is the way sort of I see it, and you continue to study. But my who's talking headings may differ from what the publishers wrote in your Bible. And if you've ever thought of God as distant, beyond true relationship, if your God reigns over an endless sea of cowering underlings, this book is for you. Turns out, your holy, righteous God is totally, completely, head over heels in love with you. The passion at times will be so obvious, it may make you blush a little bit. Some Orthodox Jews are forbidden to read the Song of Solomon until the 30th birthday. Interesting. But I like what John Corson says about now. He says, whether you are mystical or analytical by nature, both or neither, if you spend time quietly and privately with the Lord reading this book as his love letter to you, then no matter how you chose to interpret it, the Creator of the heavens and the earth will make precious and personal application to your life. I love that. Are you ready? Chapter 1, verse 1. The Song of Solomon, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now again, some people say, no, it's not. I was going to go into some portions of why I believe it is, but if you get a good commentary, they'll take you through all of that. So how about we just skip right to it and we say, we believe that Solomon wrote it. In fact, as you well know, Jesus, for instance, cites from many Old Testament books and he says, Isaiah wrote it, Daniel wrote it, Moses wrote it. And I believe that if the Bible says that every scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for teaching, reproof, that the man of God, woman of God, may be complete. Then I believe this is Solomon himself. Quickly, 1 Kings 4, verse 32 says that Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs. That's a lot of proverbs. And 1,005 songs. We don't want to round that up or down, I suppose. So if everybody asks you, hey, what was the Billboard top songs of Solomon? Well, there was 1,005 of them. Says 1 Kings 4, but this song, the one we're reading, this is the one that God wanted us all to remember and to study. Here we go. I believe that this is the maiden. She's the Shulamite woman. Shulamite means peaceful. So I believe she's up first. Go, verse 2. Let him, she says, her beloved, kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, like I said, at times you may blush just a little bit. And by the way, who invented love? He did. By the way, who invented physical intimacy? He did. Why? For the procreation of the species. Well, okay. But you know what else? Because God knows what it means to be fully connected. One, intimately speaking, with another. That was God's idea. And he's going to start us right off with kisses. Right on the old mouth. Kiss, intimacy, or at least it should be, closeness and fondness. Have you ever noticed that it would be really, 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 really hard to kiss two people at the same time? I'm sorry, that's weird. But am I right? I mean, you could do it, but who wants to? Ew. Did you know that in the Greek New Testament, the word for worship, proskuneo, it means worship. What is worship? In Greek, proskuneo. It's translated into English as worship. Proskuneo means literally turn and kiss. When we worship him, try not to forget that the basis for the very word itself, at least in Greek, is to kiss. It's an idea of great intimacy. Being truly intimate, focused on anything other than who you're kissing, is weird. And while you're taking some time with that, Steve, think about the notion of worship and praise. And then do you remember that God used to require of the people of God, of Israel, to bring a sacrifice of praise? Remember that? Now, the act of worship, of course, was exactly that. You would bring something that cost you something. And a sacrifice of praise, and you're like, well, okay. Now, think this through with me. Whatever else could potentially occupy your mind, if your business was sheep or livestock, make sure you bring the first one. Why? Because don't let your business take precedence over your worship. To kiss, remember. It would be hard, or you really shouldn't kiss someone with your mind on someone else. We all know that. In worship, if there's junk in my heart, if there's unforgiveness somewhere, if there's angst, if there's anger, God says, leave your sacrifice, your praise offering at the altar, and then what? Go make it right. Why? Because when you're kissing the Son in worship, you really shouldn't have other things floating around there. All of this in verse number 2. I can't wait to kiss my beloved. Whee! The very nature, the very center understanding of worship itself is to turn and kiss the Son. Don't let harvest, don't let any other thing get in your mind, in your brain. Bring whatever sacrifice of praise and leave it in the parking lot, leave it on the drive-in, or even if you get here and the music begins and it occurs to you, or God does one of these, and he says, you got a little something, something. You can't fully kiss me and be occupied with that. All that, there's so much here. I promise we'll go a little faster, but interesting. See how the sacrifice of praise was actually a practical means to give up something, some other focus, in order to focus fully, kiss God. Well, the maiden continues, for your love is better than wine. Absolutely nothing compares to God's love and God's presence. And if you've been a true worshiper, or if you ever had sort of that experience where you really were able to slide and push everything aside and focus fully on him, there's just nothing in my life that's like worshiping with you, my brothers and sisters, and worshiping with my wife. And just that whole sense of intimacy is so precious. And your love, that kind of intimacy, is better than anything you can consume. Verse 3, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. What? I like how, again, John Corson breaks this down. He says, this is really speaking of purity. Purity loves this king. Romans 3 verse 23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I believe that the second anyone really sort of gets it in their mind, ding, I want to be pure. Did you know that holiness, that Greek word the English word holy, the Greek word is hagios, and it means to separate or set oneself apart or be distinctive from something else. If ever anybody wants to be holy, what they're really saying is holiness is wholeness. Purity is rare and purity here. They automatically, I believe, when anyone senses, I want to be pure, I want to be cleansed, I want all the junk out of my heart and mind, I believe at that point, that person is finally able to respond to the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit doing? He's bringing his beautiful conviction of sin, what I shouldn't be doing, of righteousness, what I should be doing, and then there's a judgment day one day. And they automatically respond to the Holy Spirit's beautiful conviction. And you want to see what happens? In your margin right here, write Matthew 5, verses 6 through 8. Matthew 5, verses 6 through 8. Let's turn there. Some of you are way ahead of me. Wait a minute. That's the Beatitudes. You would be correct. It is the Beatitudes. Let's go there. Chapter 5, book of Matthew. There's Jesus speaking, but he says something quite important. Chapter 5, let's skip down to verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those are not casual adjectives. I'll get to it when I get to it. Have you ever been, or do you remember, being really thirsty or really hungry? My metabolism isn't what it used to be, and maybe some of you can identify with that. And so I have to be really careful of my blood sugar. I wish I didn't have to be. I used to be able to knock out. Years we've been having the candy outside, people bringing the candy, and we're like, Rick and I, well, I don't want to speak for Rick, but Rick and I know Mike does. I know all of us. We go by the little tub, and we kind of look around to see who brought what. And so if there's Milky Ways or Snickers, yes, Baby Ruth, somebody brought us a whole payday thing. Well, I know that we have done a quality control check a time or two ourselves, and sugar affects me a lot differently than it used to. And on the other side of that, if I'm exercising or if I'm doing something and I haven't eaten properly, have you ever got the shakes? Do you guys know what the shakes are? You start shaking, and then you start breaking a sweat, and your heart is pounding, and there's only one thing that you can think of, peanut butter. At least that's what happens to me. I'll be walking, I'm a walk, and I'm cruising, and then that thing gets on me. I get lightheaded, and my fingertips start to feel weird. I get the sparkle on the periphery. I'm like, uh-oh. I then start craving peanut butter. And Nicole knows when that happens because I burst through the door, shove everybody aside, open up the peanut butter, get the big teaspoon out of the drawer, and the whole thing. She's all, you didn't eat a good breakfast today, did you? I'm all, nom, nom, nom. No, I didn't. Peanut butter, I crave it. Well, I don't know. There's probably a physiological reason for that. But that sense of craving, that's this word. Hunger, thirst. There's craving. They shall be, what's that word? Filled. There are people who go to church and they'll say, I didn't feel a thing. And there are people who open their Bible, flip, I didn't get nothing out of that. It happens. But please remember what we're looking in with the Song of Solomon. There's something wonderful about purity, number one. And then look what Jesus embellishes. That's not the right word. He expands even more. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because you know what? If their heart is in the right spot, God will meet them and they will be filled. Keep cruising. Verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now watch verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See God. Right there. Purity, holiness. Back to the Song of Solomon. Wholeness. Have you ever seen those people that come down your neighborhood? Sometimes they're riding bikes. I call them mob. The mob. Mormons on bikes. Mob. With respect, of course, or maybe it's the other people, but have you ever been, you know, seeing those freshly scrubbed kids? They're usually in their late teens, early 20s, and they just look good, and they're pedaling, and they got their white shirts on, and they're like, man, you go, look how sincere they are. Would I give up 2 years of my life? No. Look how sincere they are. They must be saved. Here's the answer. If they are thirsty and hungry for the right God, and if there is a purity in their motivations, you know what the Bible says? John 6, verse 44 says, no one can come to me, Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on that very last day. Back to the Song of Solomon. Purity loves this king in this story. If we are pure in heart, you know what? God will move mountains and you will find the real Jesus. God shows them the real Jesus. Remember, the indwelling Holy Spirit in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, is going to write truth on people's hearts. Remember that? And then you are that no man should teach you over and over. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit opens up Bible truths. And if those young men were truly pure in heart, here's the bottom line. They won't stay in that misguided church system. Sincerity is not the bar. It must be this tall to ride this ride. Sincerity is not the bar. Those men who flew those planes into our Twin Towers on 9/11, how sincere were they? They were sincere as it gets, but they were sincerely wrong. That's the thing with religion. It can seem very passionate, but the bottom line here is purity will find the real God. One more time. Your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. That's why the virgins love you, if you will. Purity loves this shepherd king. Verse 4. Draw me away and I will run after you. Right, John 6, verse 44. Remember what it says? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me, what? Draws them. Unless you draw me, says this maiden, unless you invite me, unless you reach out to me, I can't come. Why? Because he's a king, and she can't just walk in on the king. He's got to invite her. The king has brought me into his chambers. The king did this. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. This is a powerful model, you guys. Like this maiden, so deeply is she loved. None of us can experience the closeness, the intimacy, the great love of our king unless we submit to him. What do you mean? Yeah, the Jesus portrayed by, I think, too many Laodicean churches, you know, it could be anything from he just wants you happy and rich and whatever it might be, healthy. But essentially, that Jesus is a good friend who sort of winks at my sin. Remember, there are so many people, and you hear it on the news all the time, the Jesus that I know would love, and then they insert their lifestyle. Does God love people? Yes. Does God love what people do sometimes? No. In fact, remember the lady who was thrown down at his feet, caught in the act of adultery. Did he love her? Yes. And then what did he say to her? Go and you got to stop that lifestyle. You got to get out of that. There's this mistaken notion that Jesus would come and sit alongside with me at the bar. Well, probably not. He's a good friend who winks at my sin. He hangs out with me as I sin. And there's also a thing, isn't he the God who leaves the 99 to go get the one? Yes. But how many times does he have to do that with you? Interesting point. Ask the woman thrown down at Jesus' feet, caught in adultery. We cannot know the real intimacy with the king until we totally submit to Jesus as king. Ask any dating couple, I wrote in my margin. Commitment is crucial to intimacy. What do you mean? Well, dudes are wired maybe a little differently from gals, but by and large, more or less, you meet someone, you like them, and you think they like you. Hi, hi, how are you? Good, how are you? Good too. Now, do you grab her right then and move in for a great lip-locking kiss at that moment? I wouldn't recommend it. What is required? You have to get to know them. How are you? Fine, how are you? What's communication, but how deep is it? You got to spend some time. And hopefully, more or less, more naturally, as you both go through what you go through, you get to know each other better. and then you trust, the more you know that that person is committed to you, the more you are willing to be intimate, or if you will, self-disclosure. And then somebody reaches an open palm and then receives back a clasping hand in return. That's so awesome. They're holding hands now. Isn't that a level of commitment? Isn't that a level of trust? So, like the Bible is saying here, there really is something, this powerful model. She, in a minute, is going to be in his chambers. You don't just waltz into the chambers and feel an overwhelming sense of connection unless there has been substantial commitment. None of us can experience the closeness of intimacy, the great love of our King, until we submit to him as King. And the Jesus that so many people are talking about is not the right one. We cannot know the real intimacy with the King until we so totally submit to him as King and commit to him. Verse 5. The maiden continues, I am dark. So she's probably Mediterranean, right? Well, what she's basically saying is, she'll say here in a minute, I've got a lot of sun. I've been working hard outside so long that the sun has darkened me. Now, in most societies, not every society, but especially societies sort of in this latitude, you spend a lot of time outside, you're gonna see melanin do its job, and you're going to have a nice natural tan. But there was a notion of, if you didn't work outside, which means you're probably honcho, and your skin was lighter, you must be somebody special. She's saying, I am dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like or dark as me, dark as the tents of Kedar. Do a little digging on that. Who are those guys? They were from northern Arabia, and they made their tents from their goats, and their goats were black. So the tents of Kedar were black. But then, comma, like the curtains of Solomon. Solomon, we know a lot about his house, and his curtains were white. What is she saying? I'm dark complexion on the outside, but inward I am pure. Verse 6, do not look upon me because I am dark, or don't look down on me because I got an outdoor sort of countenance. Because the sun has tanned me. My mother's son or my brothers were angry, or they picked on me. And they made me the keeper of the vineyards, which is usually a dude's job. So what we have here is a dysfunctional family. I was raised in the sun working hard in a dysfunctional system. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I drink a lot, but it's because I'm Irish. Or I drink a lot because of all these woe is me things. And there are a lot of people that hold on to their addictions, and they tell themselves as well as others, it's not my fault. Please understand that where you come from is where you come from. Do you have to stay there? Nope. Do not look upon me or look down on me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My brothers are angry with me, or they picked on me, and they made me the keeper of the vineyards. Dysfunction. But my own vineyard I have not kept. My outside is weathered from hard work, but my heart is pure, is what she's saying. I've been so busy swinging away inside this dysfunctional family, I haven't really taken care of myself. But the King, who loves me so desperately, invites me into his arms and his house anyway. My King has changed all of that. Like King Josiah, remember him? Did he come from a dysfunctional family? Boy, did he. His grandfather was a crackpot, and his own father was no good. 57 years was some of the worst kings there in Judah. And that's where King Josiah comes from. And he's on the throne at age 8, and then at a very young age, probably in his teens, he says, "Man, my grandfather, my father ran the temple into the ground. In fact, they had harlots working out of booths inside the temple square. What's up with that?" So he orders a remodel. You know the story. A Bible falls out of the wall, and everybody looks at it like, "What is that?" And they bring it to the king. "What is it?" he says. "It's the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy." And my hunch is, the Bible says, then Josiah read it. Had somebody read it to him, actually. And he's reading it. And my hunch is he gets right around Deuteronomy 28. "All these things will I do, Israel, for you, if you will serve me. But if you don't, here comes judgment. And you cannot even outrun it." And I think he went, "That's us." And he wept. And he tore his garment. God prompts a prophetess. Why not a prophet? Probably because none of the dudes were doing their job. He prompts a prophetess who had another job as a seamstress. Prompts her, and she asks for an audition, or I should say an audience with the king. "King Josiah, God saw you weep and broken for the sin of Israel. And you were right. Israel was this far, Judah really, was this far from judgment. But because God saw you weep and broken for sin, God is going to stay his hand of judgment all the days you are alive." Did Josiah come from a very dysfunctional family? Yeah. And there it is again. If someone has a pure heart to want to know the real God, no matter where you come from, God will move heaven and earth and show himself to you. Why? Because blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they shall be what? Filled. Blessed are you who are pure in heart. You will see God. Josiah is a prime example. Now for us, in our flesh dwells no good thing. We know that. Romans tells us that. But if I am born again, I am 2 Corinthians 4 verse 7. What is that? I have a good treasure, God's glory, but I'm carrying it around in an earthen vessel. If you will, a pot. Well, a crackpot. Pastor Steve is a crackpot with the glory of God living inside of. There's lots here. I told you I wasn't going to slow down. I may slow down if you're okay with that. I am sort of darkened on the outside, but on the inside, there's purity. And I came up in a very dysfunctional family. Verse 7. "Tell me, O you who I love," to the king, the shepherd king, "where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? And why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companion?" And the shorthand is, this king is, pardon me, is a shepherd. That's why I keep saying shepherd king. I don't think there's a king and there's a shepherd and they're both vying for the affections of this maiden. I think there's one. He's a king. He's a shepherd. The maiden's king is also a shepherd. And just like our King Jesus. Are you sure about that? Yeah. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Our glorious shepherd, Jesus. And remember Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, Jehovah God. I shall not want." Jesus would say, you know the good shepherd in Psalm 23? I am that good shepherd. You see, our shepherd King Harvest, he too knows the hardship of hard work and dysfunctional families. And that's why he has compassion on me. He's not afraid to love me deeply. I'm going to say this. I'm going to slow down. I'm going to say it strong. He is not afraid to love you. And he's not afraid to love you either. He's not afraid. He loves you deeply. We may be, but I have scars and leathery skin and wounds. Our shepherd king says, yeah, and you're beautiful, beautiful. The shepherd king responds, verse 8, if you do not know, O fairest among the women. Wait, I thought you had leathery dark skin. No, in the eyes of her beloved, O fairest among the women. Follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. In a sense, you want to find the good shepherd, harvest, or anyone looking. Remember, if you're pure in heart, he's going to show himself to you. But one of the good ways to find the shepherd, the real shepherd, the right shepherd, follow the flock, a good flock. Get to a Bible teaching church. Forsake not the gathering of yourselves together, Hebrews 10, verse 25. Especially now, as the days are growing weirder and weirder. Lone Ranger Christians never experience the depth, the intimacy of our shepherd by themselves. I know how some of you are wired. Lone Ranger, I could do this myself. I don't need others. Well, don't forget, you are a living stone harvest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. What do you mean, living stone? You put a stone in place and maybe some mortar and another stone right next to it, and there's a stone on this side. There's a stone above and there's a stone below. That's the problem with building anything with living stones. They keep moving around. And this living stone bumps up against that one and knocks a corner off. Harry, stop it. And what does the Bible say about that? That's a good thing, harvest. As iron sharpens iron, so the countenance of one man sharpens his brother. What? We need you, and you need us. Because living stones, working and grinding on occasion together, if we stay with it. Oh, the beautiful house that God can build. Amen, you guys? Follow the flock. Lone Ranger Christians never experience this kind of depth and intimacy. Verse 9, I've compared you, my love, to my filly. What? I'm a horse? Well, keep reading. To my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Egypt was a political stronghold and power even in Solomon's time. Now, if you have chariots, well, those are chariots, what kind of horses do you suppose that Pharaoh owns? Only the best, the prized, the very expensive, likely the exceedingly rare, like you. Jesus said that I was a treasure hidden in a field. He also said that you are a rare pearl of great price. Do you see the intimacy going on here? Verse 10. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck in chains of gold. So the king has festooned and celebrated his love by giving her all kinds of gifts. And I wrote in my margin, yeah, the king, the shepherd king, loves to lavish gifts on his beloved. Check it out in 1 Corinthians 12, the gifts of the Spirit. Verse 11, we will make you ornaments of gold and studs of silver. Most commentators say, well, here's the we, right? So here's your chorus of the daughters of Jerusalem. Here are the pips to Gladys Knight, more or less at this point. But I don't think so. Could be, but I don't think so. I think this is a nod to Genesis 1, verse 26, wherein God says, come, let us make man in our image. How many gods do we have? Just one. But he's got three different uniforms. I think this is a smile of the Holy Spirit. The we, well, it could be the chorus of the daughters of Jerusalem. But I think if you understand Genesis 1:26 and all the teachings we've been looking at on the Holy Spirit, I think this is the Lord saying, this is we. Verse 12, the maiden's going to speak again. Here she goes, while the king is at his table. 1 Kings chapter 4 says that Solomon's table every day, you want to see what was on the menu? 190 bushels of fine flour. How many loaves of bread is that? 390 bushels of meal. 10 fat oxen. 20 oxen that we got from out of the pasture. 100 sheep. And then we got deer and fatted fowl. Solomon's table is packed with provision. Psalm 23, doesn't that make sense? He, my good shepherd, doesn't he prepare a table for me? And when I come to his table, communion, how full is that? She, of course, had been working all of her life. I don't know that she's ever seen a table full of these amount of goodies. And it doesn't say it there in 1 Kings 4, but if you take apart the Hebrew, it says ho-hos as well. No, it doesn't, not really. But there's more. Spikenard, very expensive oil. Remember, wasn't it Mary who had the spikenard in a flask on her necklace? And she broke it? And what did Judas say? What a waste. That's 300 denarii that could have been sold and paid for the poor. Yeah, right, says one of the disciples. That's because he picked money out of the money box. But don't miss 300 denarii, that's a year's wage. So spikenard is very expensive oil. Sends forth its fragrance, verse 13. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me. Interesting, myrrh is a gummy substance, and it's used as in some cooking. But mostly what myrrh is about is a burial spice. Fascinating. There's a lot of myrrh there too. Is she looking forward to be, I don't know, buried well? I don't know. But do we know that our shepherd king, did he ever get buried away? He sure did. Fascinating. So they got myrrh that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna, blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is an oasis, and I've been to En-Gedi. Michael, I know you guys have been there too. And remember when you get off the bus and you're like, I'm going to die. And your guide is saying, drink, drink, and shoving water because they're near the Dead Sea. The humidity is a rule is, I don't know, negative 50, something like that. It sucks the moisture right out of your body. And you trudge up that long from the Dead Sea, that long canyon, and suddenly it begins to cool off, and you're following a stream, and you get to the top of the trail, and there's that beautiful waterfall cascading over that cliff, and the waves of cool air wash over you. And what you want to do is strip to your gym shorts and jump in the water, but don't do that. It embarrasses the other part of the tourists. But it is one of the most noticeable. I am hot and sweltering, and I just want to go to the hotel room and sit under the air conditioner. And then you trudge up and you break a sweat, and as you get higher and higher, it gets cooler and cooler, and finally you arrive at this En-Gedi spring. It's still there, and the coolness washes over you. It's one of the most marked examples of complete refreshment. That's what's happening. And the vineyards of En-Gedi. Then I wrote in my margin here, the same thing happens every time I take communion with the right heart. What do you mean? Well, there's all kind of oil there. Holy Spirit fills my heart, if you will, between my breasts. I am fed. I am watered. I am rested. In a minute, we're going to see she's going to be sleeping under mighty timbers in the bedroom of the king with all the guards outside. I'm secure. I'm protected. Something about coming to the table of our shepherd king. Well, the shepherd king responds, verse 15. He says, behold, you are fair, my love. Remember, she says, aren't I leathery? Nope, that's not how the shepherd king sees her. Behold, you are fair. He says it twice. You have dove's eyes. That's like, oh, so pretty. At the communion table, I hope all of us sense this too. What? That he loves you passionately. You are so beautiful to him. You're at the table saying thank you for the body broken and the blood spilled. He's looking at you. How beautiful. You're there in a right heart. Thank you, Jesus. And I'm getting filled up with a sense of your presence. I'm getting filled up. I've got water of the word rushing through my mind. I have a security and sense of knowing who you are. You are just surging with powerful and understandable emotions of a great relationships. Now, while you're experiencing that, please see verse 15. While you're in communion, your shepherd king is looking right back at you. And he's saying, I love that. Verse 16, she says back, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, your bed is green. The beams of your houses are cedar, and the rafters are fir. I'm safe here, and you are safe at the communion table of the Lord. Deep within the strong arms of her shepherd king, safe, secure, deeply loved, not because of who she was, but because of who he is. Amen. Whew, that's only chapter one, you guys. It gets better than this. Well, let's all stand. You have to go to Israel at least once in your life, and you have to make that trek up of that terribly hot and dry place and see the conies laughing at you from the rocks. And you have to get to the top and experience the wafting of cool air washing over you in the misted water, just your pores drinking it in. And then remember, God says, yeah, I make oases like that. Lord Jesus, by your grace, would you open up an oasis, Lord, of your love, understanding, fullness, refreshment, and security into my heart. And for me, it was so real, Lord, as I went over these scriptures today. I know often, Lord, when I come to your communion table, I could be in a number of emotional places. I always try to get to the place of a place, Lord, search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. Not my will, but yours be done. And I'm doing what I know how to do to bring my heart into a correct place with you at the communion table. I hadn't really thought about, when I'm doing that, what is Jesus, what is God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, doing back towards me? I hope I'm not out of bounds. He's pining for you. He's looking at you with the most intense love you will ever know. While you wrestle with your sin, and it's a good place to do that there at the communion table. When you're taking every thought captive, that's good as well. And while you're doing a proper work with the help of the Holy Spirit, please don't forget this verse tonight, verse 15. While you're doing that, he's looking back at you, overwhelmed with his great love for you. But I'm leathery. No, he sees through that. But all the goo from my dysfunctional family and my dysfunction trying to love him because of the dysfunction that was shoved down my throat. You just keep hanging with him. He'll show you how to love properly. Thank you, Lord God. I hadn't thought about it in a very long time. When I'm taking communion, I know what's in my heart. But I had forgotten what is in your heart. Thank you, Lord. We didn't deserve it to be able to crawl up into your mighty arms. And you love us like that? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, thank you. We love you, Lord. Please teach us more in the Song of Solomon. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen.